Paul hated Christianity in the days when he was known as Saul. He not only hated Christianity, but he persecuted Christians. He did everything he could to dissuade people from the faith, up to and including using fear and threats and even death. Paul was so good at what he did that he was marked out by the Sanhedrin to be their henchman, to go not only in Jerusalem, but go to from Jerusalem to other cities where he might arrest Christians, seek to have them recant their faith in Jesus Christ, and if they would not, to see that they forfeit their lives. What could cause a person like that to have such a change in their life that, as we see him in Acts chapter 22, he is standing before a bloodthirsty crowd on the other side of the aisle, so to speak? What happened in his life? What happened to so change him that he who was once a persecutor of the church, he who was once a hater of believers, is now a believer himself and standing up for Jesus Christ? What could happen in a person's life to cause that? To kind of recap where we are at in this section of Acts, remember, Paul was in the temple to support a couple of Jewish Christians who were fulfilling a Nazirite vow. He was seen earlier in the day by some Jews from Asia. And now they see him in the Jewish part of the temple, the holy place, the place where Gentiles were not allowed. And they made the false claim that he brought a Gentile into that part of the temple. Now you know from our study over the last couple of weeks that that was a major infraction. In fact, it would cost a Gentile their lives. Well, out of that ensued a riot. And the crowd is seeking to, with every means possible, to get to Paul. They're ripping at him, tearing at him with one intention. And what was that? To kill him. To kill him. The riot draws the attention of the Roman authorities, and they send soldiers out to quell whatever's going on. And they see these people trying to put Paul to death. And they grab Paul out of the crowd and they drag him up the steps to the fortress Antonio, where Paul would find safety. And when they get to the top of the steps, remember what Paul did? He speaks to the commander and says, "May I speak to the people?" He is one doorway away from safety. He is one doorway away from being ripped apart by that crowd. And instead of going through the door to safety, as I might have done, Paul turns and faces the bloodthirsty crowd. And he begins to tell them what it is that happened in his life that changed him from a persecutor of the church to a lover of Jesus Christ. That changed him from one who wanted to see the church stamped out, to see the way stamped out, to one who was now one of its main spokesmen. What could change a person so? What could change a life so? Well, we looked last week. Paul's testimony is divided into three parts. Last week we studied the first part, verses 1 to 5, what Paul was like before his conversion. And remember what we said in that passage. We said that Paul, not only have we already seen Paul as a Christ-obsessed person, a Christ-obsessed man, but now we have also seen, as Paul gives his testimony, that Paul seeks to find what with the Jews that he's witnessing to? Common ground. And we talked a lot last week, so we're not going to talk about it today, but we talked a lot about common ground, how as a principle of evangelism, you and I need to seek for common ground with those to whom we are sharing the gospel. Well, Paul does that, and we see his before conversion part of his testimony in verses 1 to 5. Then in verses 6 to 16, we see his conversion. How did his life change? How did he meet Jesus Christ? How did this all come about that the persecutor becomes a witness and supporter of the church? That's verses 6 to 16. And then we'll see in verses 17 to 21 the after part of his story and his commission, his calling. Well, let's look at verse 6. Paul is talking about what has happened in his life. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Now this is amazing. Saul is on the way to persecute believers, to persecute the followers of the way in Damascus, and on the way this bright light, brighter than the noonday sun, and just strikes Paul, and he's arrested on the way to Damascus. Now, Paul had bought the Jewish position. You know what the Jewish position about Jesus was, right? First of all, Jesus was an imposter. That's the Jewish position. Jesus was an imposter whom they crucified. Got him out of the way. But another part of the Jewish position was this, that Jesus' body had been stolen by his disciples. Now remember, Paul is buying hook, line, and sinker. This story, he agrees with it wholeheartedly. Jesus was an imposter, had been crucified. His body had been stolen by his disciples who falsely claimed he had been raised from the dead. Now, by the way, this is not part of our sermon this morning. It's not part of our intent to talk about the empty tomb. We've done that from time to time, and there's lots of information out there. Josh McDowell, in his books, other places, there's lots of information about the empty tomb and why it is absolutely ludicrous to believe that the disciples stole Jesus' body somehow. I mean, after all, there was a Roman guard there. The tomb itself had been sealed with a Roman seal. Now, you tell me how his disciples kind of crept up, you know, without being seen by the guard. And then they broke this tomb, broke this seal, and this stone would have been huge, weighing hundreds and if not more pounds that they would have to roll back. And then they have to get Jesus' body out, and they'd have to unwrap the grave clothes, because remember, when the disciples looked in later to find Jesus, thinking they would find his body, they didn't believe in the resurrection until later, they found his grave clothes. Now, I want to ask you, how did they do all that while the Roman guards weren't paying attention? You know, they were out having a smoke somewhere, I guess. And didn't hear the disciples roll the stone back. Didn't hear them unravel the grave clothes. That's ridiculous. It takes more faith to believe that explanation than to believe the resurrection. Now, the point here is that Paul buys into the Jewish position. Jesus was an imposter, crucified, body stolen, who falsely claimed he was risen from the dead. And all of a sudden, he's on the way to Damascus. And who does he encounter? Jesus. I love that. He encounters Jesus. One writer said this, "Imagine Paul's amazement to discover that Jesus was alive. Instantly, he had to change his whole way of thinking and let the risen Lord have control." By the way, that's what repentance is. That's what repentance is, a change of thinking. Instantly, as this writer said, Paul had to change his whole way of thinking. The word repentance in Greek, as we've talked about many times, just simply means to change your mind. It doesn't mean to feel sorry for sin. So many times people say, well, you want to come to Christ, if you want to become a believer, you must repent that of your sins. That is, feel sorry for your sins. That's not in the Scripture. Okay? But you do have to repent. What do you have to repent about? What repentance does the Bible talk about? It talks about you have to change your mind. What was Paul's change of mind? He was out there persecuting Christ as an imposter. Suddenly he meets him on the road to Damascus and his life turns around. That's biblical repentance. If you know Christ this morning, that happened in your life. There was a moment in your life, perhaps right now, you can remember that moment in your life when your life turned around. When you went from darkness to light. When you went from death to life. Now, by the way, your time probably didn't include a bright light brighter than the sun. You probably didn't see a vision or speak to someone except in prayer. At least that's my testimony. I came to Christ in the most inglorious way. No visions, no light, no voices, no angels, trumpets ushering me into the presence. I was shaving. Didn't have a beard in those days. Now understand, Christ had been pursuing me for a couple of years. I was just a hard target and had been trying to get away, trying to find every kind of reason that I could not to accept Him as my Savior. Many of you may have that testimony. I don't know why it happened at that moment, but I was shaving one morning and I had lathered my face and I had shaved half of it when, for whatever reason, I knew that I had to do business with God right then and there. No angels, no visions, no light, no voices. I knelt down at that bathroom sink and said, God, I don't understand it all, but I want to be yours. I want your son in my life. I don't have him now. As I say, there was no voices, no bells, no light, no anything. But at that moment, my life changed. And I turned around and walked another direction. I was walking away from Christ. I turned around and walked to Christ. And I've been on that road ever since, some 25 or so years on that road, or more now, years on that road. Haven't yet arrived. I'm not what I was. I'm not what I will be. Hopefully I'm closer to what I will be. Imagine Paul, as this writer said, imagine his amazement. The person he is persecuting suddenly appears to him and stops him on the road to Damascus. Saul, Saul, verse 7 says, I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting, he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. And then Paul asked the question that every one of us should ask the Lord. And that is this. Verse 10. What shall I do, Lord? What shall I do? Immediately when Jesus Christ arrests Paul on the road to Damascus and Paul does business with Jesus on the road to Damascus, the first thing he wants to know is, God, what do you want to do with my life? I want to ask you, you don't have to answer out loud, have you asked that question to the Lord? What do you want to do with my life? That's the right question for a believer. One writer said this, as much as this is Paul's testimony and as much as this is Paul's defense of his faith and of the faith of Christianity, as much as it is a defense as we looked at last week, this writer said this is really the story of Paul's calling. This is really the story of Paul's calling. God wants every believer to be a part of what He's doing in the world. He wants you to be a part of what He's doing in the world. He wants me to be a part of what He's doing in the world. As with Paul, our calling will not be without pain or disappointment or trouble. You know, we have some teaching today that if you come to Jesus Christ as your Savior, and if you yield your life to Christ to do whatever He wants, that you're going to have a trouble-free life, never another problem after that. Well, that's not Paul's testimony, is it? God wants us to be a part of what He's doing in the world, but our calling is not without pain and disappointment and trouble. You know what? When you really get serious about doing what God wants you to do in your life, sometimes you even have difficulties from other believers. And sometimes other believers become a greater impediment to you fulfilling what God wants to do in your life than unbelievers do. Oh, you don't really want to waste your life doing that, do you? God God calls us, as one writer said, to be a part of what He's doing in the world. That calling is not without pain. It's not without discomfort. It's not without trouble. And sometimes it's not without being misunderstood by other Christians who don't understand God's calling for us and God's calling in our lives. What shall I do, Lord? What a great question. What a question every one of us should be asking. Believers should no longer see life in the same old way. Once you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you should not see life in the same old way. What do I mean by that? Before we came to Christ as Savior, most of our lives are taken up with manipulating our circumstances and manipulating the people around us to fulfill our will. That's what life is like for us as non-believers. Manipulating the people and the circumstances around us so that we might get our way. But when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, the question should be, what do you want me to do, Lord? What's your purpose for me? Too many of us as believers still live the old way. We're believers in Jesus Christ. We have accepted Him as our Savior, but we still try to manipulate circumstances and people around us. That's not what we should be doing. Do you know that God has something for you to do? He has something for you. Let me show you where that is. Ephesians chapter 2. We are real familiar with, and I've mentioned this other times, we are real familiar with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, but you should never stop at 9. You must go on to verse 10. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And then we'll go on to 10. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. How many of you know that? Okay. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Pretty clear, we can't save ourselves. We can't contribute to our salvation. Our salvation is not by our works in any way, shape, or form. It is by grace through faith. It is God's work, because when we get to heaven, not one of us will boast, I deserve to be here. We'll only get to heaven and say, you know what, I don't deserve to be here. I can't believe I'm here. Can't believe I'm here. But look at verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. In other words, we're not saved by good works, but we are saved to do good works. But the very last part of that, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God's prepared something for you to do. God's prepared something for me to do. When we came to faith in Jesus Christ, God has a plan. God has an idea. God has something He wants us to do. Are we doing it? You say, well, I don't know what it is. Well, ask God. But you got to be serious. If you ask God, what do you want me to do, and you really mean it, God's going to answer that. You know what the problem is? A lot of the times, we don't like the answer. You know, when we ask the question, God, what do you want me to do? We have visions of Billy Graham before a Colosseum. God's going to use me in some magnificent way. I'm going to be in the front. I'm going to be on the cover of Christianity Today. I'm going to be on the cover of Time Magazine. Christian of the Year. That's the picture we get. You know, when we say, God, what do you want me to do? We know it has to be something great. It can't be something small. For every Billy Graham, there are a million of us who are just out there sharing our faith with those around us. And God's pleased by that. God's pleased by that. When we ask God, what do you want me to do? We have great plans. Now, I'm not against great plans. I think great plans are a good thing. I think we ought to shoot for the stars. I do. But if God says, you know, I want you to serve in secret and nobody but you and the people you serve are going to know you did it, that ought to be enough for us. It ought to be enough for us. Oswald Chambers, and I shared in the first service, this is kind of off the point of the message, but it shows you the kind of character that Oswald Chambers had. What did he write? My Utmost for His Highest, a great daily devotional book. One of the things he did before his short life was ended at about the age of 43 by peritonitis from a burst appendix. Serving the troops, by the way, of World War I. That's what he did when he died. That's what he was doing. One of the things he did before that was to start a little Bible training college where pastors and missionaries, particularly missionaries, were trained to go out and spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. He did that in England. And after the school was up and running for a little while, somebody came to him and said, Mr. Chambers, I would like to endow your school. Whoa, think about that. Think about if somebody came and they said, I want to endow your school. You won't have to worry about money again. What would you do? Give me the money, you know. Show me the money. Not Chambers. You know what he said? He said, no, thank you. I appreciate it, but I don't accept your endowment. Because if I accept your endowment, this school may go on longer than God intends for it to. Whoa. You know, we're out there just doing the opposite. We're going to make this happen no matter what we have to do. Chambers said, you know what? If God wants it to continue, it'll continue. If He doesn't want it to continue, it shouldn't continue, and your endowment would make it go past God's timetable. That's the kind of man he was. He said this to his students before sending them out. Are you ready to be not so much as a drop in the bucket? Are you ready to go out there and not even be remembered in connection with the ministry you did? Then you're ready. We don't like that. If we say, God, what do you want me to do? And that's what He tells us. We say, is anyone else there? Can I get a second opinion? What shall I do? Let me talk to the young people for just a minute. What a great age for you to be asking that question. What, Lord, do you want me to do? Oh, I know what you're thinking. Oh, I'm going to wait till I'm an old, crotchety old man like you are, Pastor Joe. I have some things I want to do. The right time to ask the question, Lord, what do you want me to do, is when you're young. Anytime, but especially when you're young. There are three things, young people. I've shared this before. Maybe you remember, maybe you don't. I want to say it again, and I hope you'll remember it, because there are three things you need to decide in your life. And by the way, I wasn't clever enough to come up with this. This was Howard Hendricks of Dallas Seminary, whom, by the way, is we just learned, some of you may know of Howard Hendricks' teaching. He's a tremendous man of God. He's having, I think it's quadruple bypass surgery this week. You might pray for Howard Hendricks. God knows who he is. Believe me, God knows who he is. He's the one who taught this. I'm just sharing what he said. There are three decisions every young person has to make. The first is, who will be their master? Who will master their lives? You see, we have a choice who will master us. Most of the time, the choice will be ourselves. We want mastery over our lives. I will be my master. You know, captain of my ship and my fate. He said the first decision every young person has to make is, who will be your master? Will it be yourself? And every other master is an extension of self. I don't care what it is. It's an extension of self. Right? Or will it be Jesus Christ? That's the first decision, young people, that you have to make. Who will master my life? Who will be the master of my life? The second decision that you have to make is, what will be my mission in life? And it's got to be that order. Who's going to be the master of my life? And then what is the mission of my life? What is it that you want me to do, God? You make the decision. God will be the master. So therefore, it's God, what do you want me to do? What's my mission? Now, by the way, when I say, what's my mission? And I ask God, what's my mission? Somebody might get the idea, oh, well, if I ask God that, He's going to make me a missionary. Or worse yet, He might make me a pastor. When we ask God, what do you want me to do? The world's out there for God. You might be tremendous in geography or English or math, and God wants a committed Christian teaching in a public school or in a private school or in a university. He wants a committed believer teaching geography or English or math. Or it may not be teaching, it may be something else. Whatever it is, it isn't that God's going to make me go into full-time ministry. It is that God will use you in whatever field. Master, mission, and then the third M. Anybody want to guess? Nobody's brave enough to guess. Mate is mate. Master, mission, and mate. That's the third decision you have to make, young people. The first is, who will master your life? Who will be the master of your life? Number two, what will your mission be? Number three, who will share your life? Now, understand, the Scripture teaches that God has set apart some people that He has not given them the desire to marry. And they have a desire just to do whatever He wants them to do, and they don't desire marriage, and that's okay. That's a good choice. But if God has given you the desire for marriage and God has given you the desire for a mate, then the question is, Lord, who is that mate? But you don't make that choice until you've decided who your master is and what your mission is, and then who will share your life. That's the right order. Paul said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Back in Acts chapter 22. Verse 10, what shall I do, Lord, I ask? Get up, the Lord said, and go into Damascus. There you will be told all you have been assigned to do. My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. Now, note again, here Paul's making the common ground. Do you notice how he describes Ananias? He describes him in verse 12. As a devout observer of the law, highly respected by all the Jews living there. In other words, Paul's saying, not only did I encounter the living Jesus Christ, not a dead Christ, but the living Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, but when I was led into the city, the first Christian I talked to was a devout Jew. Do you see how he's reaching out to these people? How he's reaching out to them to say, you're zealous for the law. You're like I was. And I want you to be like I am now. Verse 13, he stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment, I was able to see. Chapter 9 fills us in a little bit. At the same time also, Ananias said to Paul, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And as soon as that happened, Paul was baptized in water. So you remember, Paul's testimony is found in Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26 are the three places that Paul's testimony is found. We can get a full story when we put the three together. So Ananias comes to him. Verse 13, he stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one. That's a reference to the Messiah. And to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And by the way, chapter 9 again tells us that those all men would be Gentiles, kings, and Jews. That's what Paul was told. Verse 16, and now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. Now I have to spend just a moment here at verse 16, because this is one of the handful of verses in the Scripture that are ripped out of context to try to prove an errant doctrine, a doctrine that is an error, called baptismal regeneration. All that means is there are those who teach that a person is not regenerated or born again or saved by faith in Christ. It is faith in Christ plus baptism. So baptism to them is an integral part of being saved. You cannot be saved apart from being baptized. And usually you must be baptized in their baptismal pool in their church. And they go to a passage like this one that at least in English does sound like a saying. What are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, wash away your sins. See, there it is. Baptism, washing away sins. Bam. They go together. There's only one little problem with that. In Greek, they don't go together. Now, let me share a little bit of the Greek behind the passage. It won't take long. I'm going to try not to bore you with it. But it's important here. It's one of the passages in Scripture where it's important to understand what the original is saying. Now, I have been, over the years of my ministry, I've been doing everything I can. I think the study of Greek and Hebrew is fantastic. I was forced to do it in seminary, and I was glad for that, and glad for that, and glad for the tools, the study tools that gave me throughout my ministry. But what I want believers to understand is, you do not have to know Greek or Hebrew to understand the Bible, okay? You don't have to know Greek or Hebrew to understand your English Bible. There's plenty there for you to understand without knowing Greek or Hebrew. But there are some places where you have the original language and it does clarify what a passage is teaching. Acts chapter 22, verse 16 is one of those passages. Real quickly, the way it's translated, you think that somehow baptism is connected with washing away sins. Let me go over how this is. There are two participles in this verse, and there are two verbs. The participles are having gotten, or are getting up, and the second participle is having called in the name of the Lord. Now, each one is attached to a verb, so that it makes a complete thought. So we have the participle. What Ananias is saying to Paul, having gotten up, that's the participle, and it's got a verb attached to it, be baptized. That is a complete thought. Having gotten up, be baptized. All right? Then the second thought, and this is another thought, it's an independent thought, we have a second participle, having called on the name of the Lord, is attached to the verb, be cleansed from your sin. So therefore, literally, a literal translation, if you want to write it out on the side of your Bible, is having gotten up, be baptized. First thought. Having called in the name of the Lord, be cleansed from your sin. Second thought. So you see, the baptism and the cleansing from sin aren't even connected. Having gotten up, be baptized. Complete thought. Having called in the name of the Lord, be cleansed from your sin. Complete thought. What is it that cleanses from sin? Calling on the name of the Lord. Calling on the name of the Lord cleanses from sin. That's the connection. Baptism, then, is the picture of the fact that we have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. And it pictures having washed away our sin, but it doesn't accomplish it. And it doesn't contribute to it. It is merely a symbol or a picture of what has happened internally. So this is not in any way, shape, or form teaching baptismal regeneration. It is simply teaching that saying that having gotten up, be baptized. Having called in the name of the Lord, be cleansed from your sin. Paul had called in the name of the Lord. That's what cleansed him from sin. Then he was immediately baptized in water, a picture of the cleansing that had already taken place by faith. Dr. Charles Ryrie put it this way. In other words, as the arising precedes the baptism, so calling on the name of the Lord precedes forgiveness. Verse 17. When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking. Quick, he said to me, leave Jerusalem immediately because they will not accept your testimony about me. Now, when Paul was saved, he spent some time ministering in Damascus, then some time in Arabia, and it was 3 years later when he went back to Jerusalem. And now we find out for the first time that when he went back to Jerusalem, he was praying at the temple. There's another, what? Common ground. He's praying at the temple, and while he's praying, God warns him to get out of Jerusalem. Get out of Dodge, Paul! Now, the interesting thing about this is back in chapter 9, this is the divine side of God's will for Paul. Back in chapter 9, we had the human direction. Chapter 9, verses 29 through 30, the disciples there got Paul out of town. So you see, when God works, He works through our circumstances. A lot of times, we see the circumstances, but we don't understand the divine side. Part of our job as believers is to look and seek for what's the divine side behind the circumstance. What is God doing in this circumstance? Well, here in chapter 9, we saw the human side of God's direction. Now in chapter 22, we see the divine side of God's direction for Paul. He wants Paul to get out of Jerusalem. Now, Paul argues with the Lord. None of us do that today, but Paul did in those days. And he argued with the Lord. And he says, verse 19, Lord, I replied, these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. He's saying, in other words, Lord, don't you understand? I am the perfect testimony here. I was with them. I was part of them. Surely they'll understand. Surely they'll want to trust you when they see what happened to me. Verse 20, but the Lord has a different idea. Then the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. God says to Paul, you know what? You have a good idea there, but let's scratch that one and use my plan. All right? See, we always want to tell the Lord, Lord, I have a good plan. Would you like to hear it? And then if you don't mind, would you put it into effect? That's not the way. We go to the Lord, Lord, what's your plan? I'd like to know your plan so your plan can be put into effect. You put your plan into effect in my life. That's the right way. We always have a better idea than the Lord has. Well, the Lord has a better idea. He says, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. Now, just from that phrase alone, from what Paul said in front of that crowd, we know that Paul never read How to Make Friends and Influence People. Because had Paul read How to Make Friends and Influence People, he would have known that the last name that he should name in his speech was what? Gentile. What got him into trouble? They falsely accused him of bringing a Gentile into a holy place. Paul mentions the Gentiles. Why? Because that's what God said to him. I want you to go to the Gentiles. That was the heart of the problem. That was the problem that the Jews had with Paul, is that he was teaching that Jew and Gentile were equal before God. He was teaching that the truth and the faith had gone to Gentiles apart from having to go through Judaism. By the way, Romans 9, and you can write this down for your study, Romans 9, 30 to 32 has a good statement about this whole summary of this whole situation with the Jews. Paul writes, what then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it? A righteousness that is by faith, but Israel who pursued a law of righteousness has not attained it? Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. You see, the Jews misunderstood. The law was not given to save. The law was given to condemn. The law was given so that they might understand how far short they fell of God's standard. And realize then the sacrifices were given to show that God would send the ultimate sacrifice that would avail for their sin. That was the idea behind the law. That's why God gave the law, not to save. But the Jews got it wrong. Eventually, they began to think of their own righteousness. If they kept the letter of the law, they thought they were righteous. The problem is, as Paul pointed out in Galatians 3, that nobody can keep the whole law. And if you offended even one point, you're guilty of the entire law. Anybody here never ever in your life told a lie, even a little white one? Do I have one? Then you've broken the law. Do you see how ridiculous it is to think that you could keep the law and be saved by the law and have righteousness by the law? But that's what the Jews thought. And they were incensed that Paul is now sharing the gospel with Gentiles, telling that they can come to God apart from going through Judaism, and that they now had a righteousness from God. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him, he's not fit to live. Here we go again. Once more, they want to put him to death. Verse 23, as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. Now, by the way, the reason they're taking off their coat is to get ready for this. To stone Paul. They didn't want anything hindering their follow through. They're ready to put Paul to death again. So the commander has a bright idea. We'll take Paul in and torture him so we can get to the bottom of this. Next week, we'll look into that. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, thank you for, again, giving us your word. Thank you for the salvation that is ours through our incomparable Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that every one of us have had a time in our lives when we have asked you, Lord, what do you want us to do? And that we see our lives in terms of what you're doing, not what we're doing. In terms of what you want, not what we want. In terms of what you're doing in this world, not just trying to keep to ourselves. Father, thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray these things in His name. Amen.